Your Bibles with me at the second book of Kings and the third chapter, although we'll say something about the final section of chapter 2. In our last Sunday evening study in the story of Elisha, that was 3 weeks ago, we read the passage in 2 Kings chapter 2 from verse 15 down to chapter 3 verse 3 in order that we might set the context or even the atmosphere for the start of Elisha's ministry. And it is clear from 2 Kings chapter 3 verses 1 to 3 that the atmosphere of the nation of Israel was still godless. Godless in a very radical way, although perhaps not just quite so blatantly godless as during the reign of Ahab, the previous king who had now died. His son, in measure, was ever so slightly more moderate in his godlessness. But the wicked queen Jezebel, who in many senses was the power behind the throne, was still there and still exercising influence, and the atmosphere of the nation was radically godless. And I emphasize this because it is good for us to be reminded from time to time just how difficult and how costly it was for the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament to serve God and to be faithful to God. Read through the whole of the Bible and you will discover that it never has been easy to be faithful to God in a godless generation. And we have that, of course, confirmed by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16, I think it's verse 33, where Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." When people say to me, younger ministers say to me, "Oh, it's a tremendous battle," I'm tempted sometimes. Well, what did you expect? I very seldom say that. I try to encourage. I try to reassure. And I try to remind myself as well as reminding others that in all our service of God here in this world, we are in enemy territory. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. We are in enemy territory. But we recognize that the enemy has no right to be there. And therefore in our Christian service, in the name of the King of Kings, we are commissioned and we are under orders to speak and to act and to conquer in the name of the King to whom the territory rightly belongs. But as we have said so often from this pulpit, we have a very worthy enemy in Satan. And whether in our own personal lives, whether in a community, or whether in a congregation, or whether in a denomination, the devil doesn't give up lightly. He opposes and he opposes and he opposes. But we remind ourselves that Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so we set the context and the atmosphere in which Elisha's ministry began. And that sermon 3 weeks ago, we noted also three significant aspects of Elisha's ministry right at the very start. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 15 to 18, we have the story, some of you will remember, of the sons of the prophets. These were younger men under training for God's service. And if you read these verses, chapter 2, verses 15 to 18, carefully, you will see that these young men recognize without any doubt God's call of Elisha. They recognized also without any doubt at all that God's hand was upon this man Elisha. This was God's man. This was God's spokesman for that generation, and they recognized it without reservation. And at the same time, they refused to accept and to live by Elisha's counsel and advice. We went on then to verses 19 to 22, the story of Jericho. And we try to remind ourselves that we have here a manifestation of the grace of God. The water was poisoned, the situation was disaster, but there was a miracle and the situation was transformed. This was a manifestation of the grace of God to a city and to a people who were under judgment. Because the city of Jericho was under judgment from the time that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And God said, that city must never be rebuilt. But they rebuilt it in defiance of God. And yet here we have a situation and a people under the judgment of God. And yet a glorious manifestation of the grace of God. As I wrote that, some of these words down in my sermon notes, there came right flashing into my mind, as so often happens, the words of a hymn. Is it the hymn "To God Be the Glory"? The lines that say, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And we see the grace of God by the Holy Spirit at work in the most unlikely of situations, causing the men of Jericho to seek help from the man of God. The trainee prophets declined Elisha's help and guidance. The men of Jericho came and asked for help. Then there followed in chapter 2, verses 23 and to 25, the story of Elisha going up to Bethel. And we pointed out that it wasn't children who were jeering and mocking and tormenting him. They were young thugs. And we have a story there right at the start of his ministry. A story of deliberate, profane, and ruthless manifestation of the powers of evil against the man of God right at the start of his ministry. Oh, the devil knows his business. Get the man of God off balance right at the beginning. Get the man of God confused in his thinking. Get him afraid. Yes. Oh, how the devil uses the spirit of fear. That destructive spirit, the spirit of fear. And this was what was happening here. The enemy of God and of God's work and of God's people was seeking to unbalance this man right at the start of his ministry. And Bethel, of course, was the place where there had been set up the golden calf. And the whole setup in Bethel, the whole atmosphere of Bethel, was one of deliberate and total opposition to God and God's people and God's work. And so we have this man starting his ministry. And when we come into chapter 3, the story continues to develop. And this chapter that we read makes it plain that what we are reading here is the story of the developing of a political situation. We're being told about nations and collaboration of nations and foreign policy and invasions by a mighty army of another land. It all sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? But I mention this in order that we might remind ourselves, myself included, that the work of God is always carried out in the real world. There's nothing escapist about being a servant of God. You are right there in the heart of things. That's where the work of God is. In the real world of human badness, of human politics, of human complications, materialism, idolatry, politics and international politics. And that's the kind of story we are reading here. And it was only when the situation became absolutely desperate that there was any suggestion of relating circumstances to God. We haven't got to that stage in our own nation in the 1990s. God is not in people's thoughts. God is not in the politicians' thoughts, by and large. God is not in the councils of the United Nations. There is no indication that people are saying, with things as hideously complicated as they are, shouldn't we be seeking the help of Almighty God? But here the situation became desperate. And in verse 10 of our chapter, the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab, their enemy." This king, you see, the son of Ahab, Jehoram by name, could only see fate. When he said, "The Lord has called the three," at himself and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, God has called us together to deliver us into the hand of Moab. But this man referring to the Lord, we have to see that he is referring to the God that in practical terms he ignored. Now I want you to think about that. Not least because in common conversation nowadays, radio, television, newspapers and all the rest of it, you find people referring to God. There'll be some terrible smash in the motor when you hear, "Oh my God." You hear of some other kind of tragedy and people say, "Oh God, God, God." The God that people ignore. The God whose word people refuse to receive. The God to whom people will refuse to come. This was the situation here. "Alas," said King Jehoram. Verse 11. Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Ah, you see, here's a man who in measure at least knows God. More of that in a moment. Jehoshaphat said, "No, in a situation like this, we should be crying to God." And Jehoshaphat insisted that there was a God who could be appealed to. A God who acted. And he was really saying to his companions, "Now, we need to pray. We need to be listening for a word from God. We need to be saying, what are the circumstances saying to us from God?" Well, you see, that seems very spiritual. And so it is. But then, you see, we have seen King Jehoshaphat before. And I turn back in my Bible to the first book of Kings, chapter 22, at verse 4. Some number of years previously, the wicked king Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And he committed himself. And then discovered very soon that he'd made a terrible blunder. God rescued him. Ah, you say, he'll have learned his lesson. Look at tonight's chapter. In chapter 3, at verse 7, the wicked king Jehoram went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, saying, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat said, I will go. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses are your horses. He hadn't really learned his lesson. I took the trouble to turn over to what is often regarded as the spiritual commentary on the history of the books of Kings in the second book of Chronicles. We haven't time to go into the detail tonight, but there in chapter 18 and chapter 20, you have the same kind of thing. And here again, we have recorded Jehoshaphat saying, chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, I am as you are, my people as you are, we will be with you in the war. And then in verse 7 of that chapter, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man. Verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet? I know this is somewhat repetitive of what we said 3 weeks ago. But here is a man who again and again and again committed himself first to a course of action that was very difficult to get out of, and then, after having committed himself and become involved, he begins to seek God's guidance. Now I find this story of Jehoshaphat quite astonishing and very, very searching. As I've been pointing out from these references, this man had already gone wrong in this way at an earlier stage of his life. And he had been rescued by God, and he had been restored by God, and God had used him subsequently to be the means of blessing to others. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19. At verse 3. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. Yes, he had been restored. He had set his heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem. He went out again among his people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Oh, what a ministry and what an effect. He was a man who said, oh, let me tell you about the God of our salvation. Let me tell you how I blundered, how I rushed into a situation. I did not wait upon God. I complicated my own life. I complicated my service. I complicated the people of God. And God in his mercy rescued me and brought me out of the predicament. And he's restored me. And he has blessed me. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 at verse 1. Later on, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, oh, the man who had blundered and had been rescued and restored and blessed again in his service, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. And on goes the prayer. It's a wonderful, wonderful prayer. When the enemy attacked, you see, Jehoshaphat instantly turned to God in prayer. Verse 12, O our God, you can imagine Jehoshaphat, O God, You did it for me before, oh God, will you do it again? Oh our God, wilt thou not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Oh, it's a marvelous prayer. Verse 15. And Jehoshua said, hearken, all Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. The prophet said, King Jehoshua, thus says the Lord to you, fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness. You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position. Stand still and see the victory or the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and was, oh, isn't it great to read this kind of thing about a man of God who had blundered and who had been restored. Back to God's blessing, back to God's service. This God to whom he prayed and from whom the answer came in such glorious terms. And I have to ask you, because I can't give the answer myself, why did this man Jehoshaphat, in our chapter for tonight, why did he get confused again? Why did he get out of God's will again? Not with any new temptations, but in the same area of life. The evil king of the northern kingdom of Israel said, look, there's a campaign. Will you go with me? Yes, certainly I'll go. I can't answer why he did that. Was it spiritual carelessness? Had he not learned from the past? Who are we to criticize? Have we always learned from the past? Have we always taken the attitude, you know, the last time I got involved in a situation like that, it took me away from God and hindered my service. I'm not going. No. Was it spiritual carelessness? Was it pride, spiritual pride? Did he feel now that God had blessed him so richly that, well, you know, he could just go ahead, things would be all right? Was it that this man wanted to be popular, or was it that he wanted to be successful? I don't know. But in the same area of his life, as he fell previously, he fell again. And all I've written down in my bit of paper is, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Tell me this. Do you know the weak areas of your life? Yes, the weak areas of your life and personality, morally and spiritually. Because you see, we need to know our danger areas so that we might set a particular guard and make it our business to keep clear. But oh, how easy it is, and how often all of us do it. We say yes. We commit ourselves. We take a step. We become involved. And before we know where we are, we're away from God. And that's what happened here. But it was Jehoshaphat, you see, who led the way to Elisha. And Elisha the prophet had been there all the time. But so far, he hadn't said anything. He didn't parade up and down outside King Jehoram's 10 Downing Street with a placard protesting against a certain course of action. He didn't preach thundering sermons denouncing the foreign policy of the king. He said nothing. He hadn't spoken. He hadn't protested. He hadn't warned. Why? Oh, I believe it is because up to this point in the story, he wouldn't have been listened to. And if he had spoken earlier and hadn't been listened to and had been rejected, it would have been far harder for the kings to seek help later when the major crisis came. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. And there came a point in the development of the story where, in spite of his being out of God's will, Jehoshaphat still had a degree of spiritual awareness. This is one of the mercies in backsliding. If you're truly a man or woman of God, there comes a point when you become aware that you're not right. You're not right in yourself, you're not right in what you're doing, you're not in the right place, and you begin to seek after God. But over against that, there is a solemn danger in backsliding. I can still remember, I hadn't even got as far as Divinity College. I was still in the arts course at Aberdeen University and spending some weeks of holiday with my brother in the little fishing village of Gardenstown. I might as well be honest, I was backsliding at the time. My brother preached a sermon from one of the Psalms, and it's Psalm 31, I forget which one, and he took it as his text. In thy light shall we see light. And he pointed out that when you're backsliding, you're moving out of God's light, and you often can't see that you're backsliding. How kind God was to Jehoshaphat. How often do we pray? I often pray like this with the choir before the service. Often in the prayer in a service, we pray and ask that God, by His Holy Spirit, will quicken us to be aware of God and of His Word and of spiritual issues. And it was by the Holy Spirit that Jehoshaphat here began to be concerned, and in his heart, in the depth of his heart, we should be seeking for God. And we are told in verse 12 of our chapter, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him, because Jehoshaphat knew that God was with Elisha. And so these three kings went to the prophet. And in verses 13 and 14, we have the prophet's first word, which must have been quite a shock to the kings. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." That's pretty direct, isn't it? Go to your own prophet. I've nothing to say to you. Was this an unspiritual reaction on the part of Elisha? Was Elisha angry at some of the treatment that he had got perhaps from the people of Bethel? That's what some commentators suggest. And they suggest that Elisha was so angry and furious about the way he'd been treated that that he needed the minstrel to play to calm him down a bit before he could really be the spokesman for God. I think that's rubbish. But then you see, some people need to be told, and told in the plainest of terms, that they can't make use of God. I can still remember the first time I came across this verse in the book of the prophet Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, in chapter 7 at verse 13. Where God said, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. God sometimes says, now look here, I spoke to you and spoke to you and spoke to you and spoke to you, and you wouldn't listen. And there came a time when you were so annoyed at what was being said from the pulpit that you started going to another congregation, even though you're a member of this one. I called and I spoke and I spoke and I spoke and I spoke, and you wouldn't listen. Now you're in a predicament and you're crying to me and I'm not going to listen. Oh, you say, Mr. Lord, God wouldn't. It's there in the Bible. I called, said God, and you wouldn't listen. You call, I'm not listening. Where's the psalm that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? I think the more modern translation reads something like, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord cannot hear me. You know how sometimes you're speaking to somebody on the phone and you say, there's something wrong with this line, and oh, we get very cross because we can't communicate properly. Well, in a sense, only in a sense, you can apply that to prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord cannot and will not hear me. And Elisha spoke to the king of Israel first primarily in these terms. And now look, you cannot make use of God. I feel, you see, in verse 10 of our chapter, that when the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. I think that Jehoram said, no, it's all God's fault. God should have stopped us from making mistakes. But then you see, when he was making his decisions, Jehoram had no interest at all in seeking God's will. He was the kind of person who said, I make my own decisions. And you know, as any minister will tell you in pastoral work, when people say that or that kind of thing, there's nothing you can do. It's no use talking. You might as well save your breath. We need to remember, it's a difficult verse that I'm going to quote, but we need to remember it. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, where it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That's Guy Solemn, isn't it? If you are not persuaded that the way you're going is the way that God is commanding you, and you go some other way, that is sin. The second word that Elisha spoke in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives, whom I serve, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you not see you. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, you would be left in your predicament. Now you see, there are people who sometimes say, when you challenge them about their lives, people say, oh, but God is blessing me in what I'm doing. But that does not necessarily mean you are right with God. You can be blessed for the sake of another person. Now think about that. I'm not going to say much more about it. Elisha said to Jehoram, there's hope for you because of that godly man, Jehoshaphat. He's temporarily out of God's will. He's out of sorts spiritually at the moment. He's not what he should be. But that man is God's man. And you'll be blessed and helped. Not because you're right, but for his sake. And I think we need to pause as we hurry to a close. We need to pause and ask ourselves, have we any idea just how much we owe to other people? To other people's prayers and other people's commitment. That's what Elisha was saying to the kings. But I find myself thinking of Jehoshaphat at this point, because I believe he was aware that he was out of God's will. And I wonder if Jehoshaphat was thinking in his deepest heart at this point, what of my people, over whom I am shepherd as well as king, what of my people while I am out of God's will? That's what ministers have sometimes to say to themselves. What of my people? That's what youth leaders and Sunday school teachers have to say to themselves. What about those entrusted to my care? If I'm out of sorts spiritually. This is what we've all got to say as we go out into this coming week. What kind of influence will I have on people? What sort of help will I be, or what sort of hindrance will I be if I'm out of sorts spiritually? I wonder if Jehoshaphat in his heart of hearts was saying, why did I risk my usefulness to God by getting involved like this again? Oh, I remember the last time. It was a disaster. Yes, says God, why did you get involved again? I suppose in a sense what we see here is an illustration or an indication of the good and gracious providence of God watching over his people and his work in relation to the future. And I would like to think that at this particular juncture, Jehoshaphat was saying, oh, I wish I was back with God. The third word, verses 16 and 17, in the translation, either the Old Authorized Version or the New International Version. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the valley shall be filled with water. We have a picture here, in a sense, of the work of man and the work of God. together. Men were to dig ditches. God was to give the water of life. The work wasn't in any sense glorious work for a great army that had set out with such confidence. It was work that seemed to have no connection at all with the victory that they wanted to win. And it was work in a literal and in a figurative sense that had to be done in the dark. Why are you digging ditches? God said to dig. What's the point? It's a bit, we referred to this the other week, it's a bit like the capture of the city of Jericho. When God said to Joshua, take your army and march round the walls of the city, not say a word, and then do nothing else for the first day. Then the second day, do it again, so on. What was the point? How would that accomplish anything? It was had to be done in faith, and it had to be done in obedience to God, and it had to be done in hope in God. Make this valley full of ditches. There was going to be no sign of wind or rain. No obvious evidences of God working. And yet, the valley will be full of water. It was God's doing, and the only limit to the supply of that blessing was the depth of the ditches that they dug. They believed, they acted in obedience, and the answer came. Now, all I'm going to say about it is this. Every time I read this story, my thoughts go back 40 years to a time when the Reverend Dr. William Fitch of Springburn Hill Church organized a meeting for ministers. It was in what was then the Burlington House Hotel, which was in Bath Street. Wonder how many of you can remember back as long as that. It was a nice hotel. And this day conference was held there. There were about 50 or 60 ministers present. The speaker was the Reverend Alan Stibbs of the London Bible College, a godly man and a wonderful expositor. And the various addresses he gave to us that day morning and afternoon were full of encouragement. But in his last address, in which he was seeking to encourage ministers. In his last address, he spoke about the pattern of ministry. And he read this passage. Make this valley full of ditches. You won't see signs or evidences of God's blessing, but it'll be full of water. And I can still remember how deeply, there was a hush among these ministers. Wonder how many of them remember as I remember. Right at the very end of his final address on that day conference, Alan Stibbs said, my brothers in the ministry, dig deep and the harvest is sure. And ever since then, I've sought to do that. Whether in our individual lives or in the life of a congregation, what God can give us and what God can do for us and what God can do through us depends on how willing we are to dig deep in obedience, in that costly dying to self and in that costly commitment to Christ and to the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said? With what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. Dig deep. Oh, my dear people, be in earnest. There's a preoccupation these days, evangelically speaking. Everybody wants to see evidences of God's blessing. Everybody wants to see signs of some kind or another. Everyone wants to have that feeling of commotion and excitement that reassures them that God's working. Oh, my friends, make this valley full of ditches. Dig deep. You shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. No startling or encouraging signs of God's blessing. And yet, the valley will be full of water. Tell me this. How deep do you want to go? How far do you want to go in your commitment to God? How far do you want to go in the surrender of your life? How far do you want to go to learn to be a man or a woman of prayer? A man or a woman to be like Elisha, ready for God. In just a moment we'll sing some of the verses of the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. But before we sing, let us pray.